Hebrews, and we are in the second chapter. We are making entirely too much progress. I must find a way to slow this down and drag our heels a bit.
Oh, you will.
Of course, the main issue with Hebrews, the main goal that the writer is attempting to get across is don't go back into that temple. Don't leave that local assembly, because that's what he's speaking to. As we get further and further into this, he's going to turn the fire up. He's going to turn the gas up in regards to these things. So we want to keep this in mind. Now, last week, as we opened up into the second chapter, he's back to saying to them, hey, verse 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or let them drift away. And I'll tell you, we pressed that last week, didn't we? We need to remember that it's easy to let the Word, what we've learned and what we should be learning each time we get in front of the Word ourselves personally or in church under a biblical pastor, teacher, that these things just slip. So we've got to do what? We've got to remind ourselves. It's important to go over it. That's why we have the CD ministry, see? Go over it again, 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 and get it inside. And let the Holy Spirit expand these things. He'll alert you to things that maybe I missed, see? And then you can come and tell me, which many of you have over the years. Here's what I've noticed about this. And I'm going, neat, you know? And I add it to my, you know, little menu of stuff on that subject, you know? So it blesses me when you guys come up and do that. And then he moves into beginning to talk about a little warning here. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast or reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? See? So there is this warning, there is a consequence for letting it slip, and then we see it kind of is a downhill spiral, isn't it? We let the word slip out of our hearts and out of our minds because we're not going over it, we're not putting ourselves in a place where we are exposed to it consistently. That's why I continue to ask. Try to come on Wednesdays. I know whatever your thing is, you know, if it's just flesh, if you're just tired, you know, I'm like, are you kidding me? Come to Wednesday night. You know what I mean? If you got something interrupting that, okay, I'm not trying to get into your yard, and yet I do. What's up with that, huh? But be under that exposure, you know. Ladies, go to Thursday night study. Go to the Thursday night study. There's more than just Bible. You know, there's an amplification of the practicality of applying these spiritual truths to the everyday life. You know, I request that you do this. I request that, if you can. So how shall we escape, he says in verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation or disregard? It can also be translated that way. See, that's what takes place when we're not under the exposure of the Word. We begin to neglect these things. I've heard it. You've heard it too. Where people claim to be Christians, start saying unbiblical things to other people or have an opinion, whether it might be behavior or politics or whatever it might be, and it's like, that's contradictory to the Scripture. And it's like, well, how come they don't know that? You know, it's like it takes you back. And there's like this feeling of shame that builds up, you know, sorrow that takes place. We don't want that. We don't want that. So he gets right into the warning aspects, and these are very germane to us. We cannot neglect not just salvation, but this great, so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Notice how the author refers to himself here. So this is not one of the 12 that's writing this. It's certainly not the Apostle Paul, because Paul got his gospel directly from the Lord. This guy, this is secondhand, if you will. In other words, outside of the 12. God bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, different miracles and gifts or distributions of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Oh, by the way, remember last week I said I was going to tell you, well, I do a little research about why the King Jimmy translators use ghost sometimes instead of spirit, right? So the word spirit in the King James version shows up 7 times. But the word ghost shows up 90. Because at that time, remember I kind of hinted about this and I was suspect about it. When they used the word ghost, what they meant was a very real, although immaterial, person. That's how they used ghost back then. So when they applied it to the Holy Spirit, they meant to be communicating with the word ghost that the Holy Spirit is not just some puff of air, that he is a real personality, although disembodied. So not human, but ghost raised up higher than that. It was only later that the word ghost started to be used as, you know, immaterial, ghosty, Halloween, human spirits departed from bodies. Isn't that fascinating? The King James Version. See, but it's us who have fallen away from real English language. And once again, every time we come across this, we get that kind of information, it's like, oh my gosh, you know, we would be, it reflects our culture, our sin in our culture, our slang, you know, and we all use it, but these are all things that dumb us down, you know. And it's even morally impoverishing, the way we use language. And by the way, if every one of us, I'll tell you what, I rebuke my kids when they do this on Facebook. Carrie just got off the phone with one of her kids. This language thing on Facebook, us parents, we need to pull the plug on that. If they can't be responsible about the way they speak and the way they're typing, this is not a sinful free-for-all. Us parents need to be biblical parents and be God to them like the Bible says to be. See? We let them go. We need to get a hold of this. So, Brian and Ann, you deal with Harper.
We've been trying to get her off Facebook.
All right. Deal with that little thing. I got a hold of Leah the other day and it went, hey! And then we ended last week, verse 5, for unto the angels, hath he not put in subjection or submission the world to come whereof we speak, or the world certainly to be is the Greek right there. And we spent some time in regards to that. Now, let's move into today's study. Verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, and here's a quote out of Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And then that's the end of the quote. And now the writer starts taking over. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. This is a pre-AD 70 writing. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Did I read that wrong? For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. All right. Now, here's one of these emphasis, concerning the book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than. Okay. So he's going to start magnifying Christ again. He already did it in the first chapter. Now he's taking this psalm, Psalm 8. Now really what he's quoting here is Psalm 8 verses 4 through 6. Okay? If you don't do it now, but if you compare your Hebrew text in the Old Testament, Psalm 8 verses 4 through 6, you'll see that it's virtually word for word. There's a little bit of difference, okay? But we don't have the author here giving us a paraphrase. He's basically quoting it out of the Hebrew. Okay? It's really not Septuagintal, you know. Septuagintal. That's a gentle sub two, isn't it? Septuagint like. Okay. So the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which I don't like. It's not happening for me, you know, at all. There's you think the NIV and the Message are translational problems? Yeah. Okay. But in any case, It is quoted in the New Testament, and the writer to the Hebrews does use it in here, but not all the time. Sometimes it's directly from the Hebrew. Sometimes it's something brand new. But it sounds like something out of the Old Testament. So some commentators and some Bible versions and or study Bibles think that it sounds like a certain psalm, which we've already covered in the first chapter. There was one that they thought was a psalm, but it really isn't. It's brand new. It's like a brand new revelation. You know, thus it is written, and he's writing it right then and there. Pretty fascinating. But in this case, in Psalm 8, what we've got here is him applying this psalm to Christ. Now, if you read Psalm 8 directly, you will see, okay, the author is talking about Adam and then mankind that comes from Adam. But our writer to the Hebrews is giving us the Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation that this Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, this is about Christ. This is about Jesus, see? And he brings that out. I love it when it's so simple. Verse 9, right? But we see who? Jesus. Now, we'll explain this as we're going on here. What I like about what he does here is that he provides us with an interpretive key within these verses 6 through 10 so we can understand what is being stated here in the psalm that he has quoted. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 6. But in a certain place he testified saying, and then he begins the quote. I've told you before, I kind of like that. Isn't that cool? He doesn't say, but in Psalm number 8, it's a, right? Of course, they really weren't numbered, the psalms. You know, well, they were numbered, but they used Hebrew consonants for it. But he doesn't give like the so-called chapter and verse, does he? Okay. So really, folks, relax. If all you can remember is that there's a verse in the Bible that says, right? And then you say it. Now, make sure the quote's right. Okay? But it's like, don't be all like, because and I do this to myself because I'm just going to do this to myself. But I am telling you, it's okay, you know? Just say the word. And even if somebody says to you, where is that found? You may have to go, you have to get back to them, you know? And it would be good if you knew where it was found, of course. But the main thing is what the word says. Let the word do its work in them. So I like this. The psalmist says, or the writer of the Hebrews, but in a certain place, it testifies, it bears witness. Now, that's an important word. It bears witness. Witnessing about Christ, right? Revelation says that it is the testimony of Jesus that is the spirit of prophecy. Isn't that fantastic? Testimony is witness. It's the witness of Jesus that is the spirit of prophecy. When you are witnessing or testifying of Christ Jesus, Jesus is my Lord, right there. You say that to somebody, that's the spirit of prophecy. Isn't that fantastic? I think that's Revelation 19:10. There, I gave you a citation, okay? But you'll need that now, okay? So he says, in testifying about Jesus, it is saying, quote, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now here you've got the use of Hebrew parallelism, which you've heard me talk about before. You've got the term son of man speaking back to man at the top of the quote. Now, it's true that book of Ezekiel, for instance, Ezekiel referred to himself as the son of man. God referred to Ezekiel as the son of man. Ezekiel really is not standing as a picture of Christ right there, but Jesus did use that phrase, son of man, concerning himself. That is his favorite phrase, name for him, for himself. He used it about himself constantly. Like in Matthew, the 16th chapter, you know, he says to the boys when they're at Caesarea Philippi, you know, who do men say I, the son of man, am? That's just one example of many. He made reference to himself. Now, theologically, as you go through the Old and the New Testament, you find that there's a comparison and a difference, a distinction between son of man and son of God. Some of God's people are referred to as God's sons. Certainly that's true in Paul's epistle. It's also true back in Genesis, like in the 6th chapter, you know, the sons of God. It's a reference to the seed of Shem, one of the sons of Noah, the sons of God. Or the son of Adam, excuse me, son of Seth. Shem is the son of Seth. Excuse me, I'm sorry about that. So sometimes it's applied to God's elect people in the Old or in the New Testament. Here in this context, as it opens up, we see, of course, by the time you get to verse 9, he says, but we see Jesus. Now I'll explain that, how that works in. So what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now, the word little right there, that's brukos, and it means lower for a time, for a little while, in other words. So for a time, for a little while, Christ was made lower than the angels. What do you think that means? Exactly. He was made man. He humbled himself and became flesh. That's Philippians, the second chapter. And yet, did he ever, by doing so, did he lose grip on his divinity? He retained his divinity, didn't he? Okay. So for a little while, for the purpose of suffering, he was made lower than the angels. Now, you look at the top of verse 9. Remember I told you a little bit about an interpretive grid here? Okay. I want to boot you ahead just a little bit and show you how that verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, is interpreted for us at the top of verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was what? What? Yeah. Good. Made for a short time lower than the angels. Boom! There's your interpretation. Don't you love that? See, I'm teaching you how to interpret Scripture today as you're just doing your reading. You don't have to have any guesswork about who's being discussed in verse 7, do you? It's not talking about mankind in general, is it? It's talking about Jesus, because in verse 9 he says so. It was Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. I just love that stuff. Verse 7, now, a little lower than the angels. Now, next, thou crownest him with glory and honor. Now, in Psalm 8, that's in reference to Adam, in Psalm 8. And he was. He's made in the image of God. He was given dominion of all of the known world at that time, see, under God's hand. And God crowned him with glory and honor. But now the psalmist, under the Holy Spirit, is saying, but we see Jesus. He's applying it to Jesus. So thou crownest him with glory and honor. Now go back to verse 9 and look at the second or the middle portion of verse 9. He was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. See? So verse 9, right in the middle right there, interprets the middle of verse 7. Crowns, thou crownest him with glory and honor. Now let's keep moving with verse 7. And didst set him over the works of thy hands. Now, that phrase, didst set him over the works of thy hands, if you've got a study Bible, you might have a little bit of a footnote right there that might say something to the effect of, maybe not, you know. An important papyrus manuscript from 2nd century, papyrus 46, doesn't have that phrase there in its portion of Hebrews. And I'm a major papyrus fan. I love the papyrus. It's the closest to the autographs. Very strong, very good. However, this phrase is in Sinaiticus and it is in Alexandrinus. Sinaiticus is a 4th century major uncial. That means a capital letter manuscript, because when they were originally doing this, even the autographs were written in caps, not in lowercase letters. That came later, okay? So, Sinaiticus, 4th century, Alexandrinus, 5th century, both contain Hebrews, both have this phrase right there. But, it's actually, this is the thing that kicks me over to saying it should belong here. Psalm 8 in the Hebrew Bible, Psalm 8 and verse 6 does contain this. And our writer to the Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. So it should be here, okay? So in case you've got a note in your study Bible, something like that, now, in my opinion, the weight falls to the fact that, number one, it is in Psalm 8, verse 6, okay? And you can flip over there and see it. The wording might be a taste different, but you can see it. So this should be here. I have to clean that up. So he crowns him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Well, Christ has already been spoken of in this matter earlier in the first chapter of Hebrews. Look at verse 8 in the first chapter. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now you look back at chapter 2 and verse 7 at the end. You did set him over the works of thy hands. That's that scepter idea. That's that ruling over the kingdom idea. Clearly, Christ is this way. And I think that's very important. Now, this idea is going to come up again in just a second. But let's keep moving on here. Verse 8. He continues now, quoting this psalm. He's at the end of it. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, note verse 10 and the beginning of verse 10 now for this interpretation. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. You see how he has been set over the work of God's hands? And I mean, really, Christ is the one that made it happen anyway. We saw that in the first part of the first chapter of Hebrews as it is. So not only that, but he goes on here in verse 8, back to verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that's very strong Hebraic metaphor right there. To be under the foot of someone means you're the conquered, see. And obviously the one with the foot on top of that thing or person is the conqueror. And of course, Jesus speaks that way in the Word. He makes that promise to us several times, in fact, seven times, in Revelation chapters 2 and chapters 3, where he talks about those who overcome. Those are the conquerors. And as I've pointed out to you before, the etymology of the Greek word right there, nikeo, to have victory over, is produced through a word picture in Greek which has the conqueror's foot on the neck of the enemy. I've taught that for years and years and years to you guys. Even before I came here to Omaha, I was teaching that. Well, that idea is brought right over here. Now he's applying it to Jesus here. Thou hast put all things, verse 8, under his feet. And then that ends the quote right there. And now he begins to interpret. Now watch. For in that he put all in subjection under him. In other words, the he here is God. God put all things in subjection under him, which is Christ. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, he's not talking about man. He's talking about Jesus. Now, just before I get to that second part right here, let me deal with the middle of verse 8. For in that he, God, put all things in subjections under him. Now, in the margin of your Bible, I recommend you write Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18, right there next to verse 8 where it says, for in that he put all in subjection under him. Now, you know Matthew 28. 18, right? I have been given all authority in heaven and earth, Jesus says to the disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples. And he continues with that. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Now, that's not geographic, and that is not relative, you know, to dirt and rocks and trees. Or Jesus is using, just like he did throughout Matthew's gospel, like he does elsewhere, that Old Testament motif of the way that they spoke, the language, heaven and earth, I mean, that phrase inculcated a ton of things. Most of it had to do with God's covenantal promises. It had to do with authority, with rulership that had been given over to either Israel or to Christ or whatever the context might be. Jesus says, I got all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's really all that matters. In other words, the enforcing of the covenant, the new covenant, is what he has in mind here, right? That's been given unto me. And I would recommend that when the writer here interprets verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, I think he's referring to that. Now, second half. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Hebrews was written probably as late as AD 65. AD 65. So when the writer is writing this, this is a pre-AD 70 scenario that's taking place here. We know that from internal evidence here because everything was focused in on the temple and the Mosaic covenantal, old covenant system, and everything was still operating. You see that throughout the book of Hebrews. He states it very matter-of-factly. The temple hadn't been destroyed yet. Everything was in operation. See, priests were still doing their thing, so on and so forth. So when he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him, that's a pre-AD 70 statement. But then he says, verse 9, but we see Jesus. So that's your amplification as to who he is talking about, why he is quoting this Psalm 8 right here. We see Jesus. Now I want to show you something. It's wonderful. It's tremendous. It's lined up with the bottom of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. However, since Hebrews 10 talks about the fact that in a very, very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, right? There's that idea that's consistent throughout the New Testament that Jesus was imminently about to return. And Jesus himself taught that his return, the sign of his return, would not be him, a 6-foot-tall carpenter up in the sky or something like that, but it would be what? What would be the sign of his parousia? Bang! That's right. Clouds are a part of that because that's an Old Testament picture of divinity. When it says Christ comes in the clouds, he says what you're going to know is that God is doing this. God is coming and doing this, and he's answering the disciples' questions about the meaning of the destruction of the temple and when that destruction was going to take place. See? So when that temple is destroyed, he says, heaven and earth, which was another phrase for the temple in that day, heaven and earth is going to pass away. That's his conclusionary statement. But my words go on. My words are eternal. The old covenant under Moses, temporary. Had its purpose for a time, now done. My words, they go on. My teaching, that's eternal, see? Okay, now, with all of that in mind, that was about to occur. So at the bottom of verse 8, when he says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. But since AD 70, all things have been put under him, which I've showed you on many occasions before. But now I want to show you what those things specifically are that are under him. Now, at this point, I'm going to tick a lot of people off. Not you guys, because you're all screwed up with me. But people who listen to this, it's amazing to me the amount of people that listen to this stuff online. Carrie posts it, you know, on the site, and then she slaps it on Facebook. It's got to be something redemptive about Facebook. It might as well put my stuff on it, you know. But then other people go to the site and they listen to it. There are folks across the country that, like, they'll do their church thing, and then they come home, because she's usually got it posted by Sunday afternoon. And they come home and they're listening to it that afternoon or that night, you know. So I'm saying, if we took everybody, you know, from all across the country, we'd be like looking for like big digs or something like that. I don't know. And some of them even give money, which I hand over to Kathy. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Lynn says, and then we go to Outback.
Sounds good.
1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Now, here's what was going to happen when all things would be put under Christ's feet and have been since AD 70. But when the writer was writing it, this is a pre-AD 70 a monograph, you see. But now let's get to the details. 1 Corinthians 15, let's start at verse 23. And you're very familiar with this verse right here. But every man in his own order, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, you know, is the first fruits, and that when he returns in his parousia, then the resurrection of all of us would take place. Okay, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his parousia. So we've got that aspect in regards to resurrection. You can see it in verse 21 and following down. But now I want you to notice verse 24. Verse 24. So Christ comes at the end of verse 23. Yes? Yes. 24. Then, right then, when he comes back, something's going to happen. Then cometh the end. I think the word cometh is in the way right there. It should just read like the Greek does. Then, to telos, the end. Or, telos, the goal. The goal is arrived at. And now he's going to be able to line out what those particulars of that goal would be relative to what we just saw at the end of Hebrews 2, verse 8, where the writer says, we don't yet see all things put in subject under him. But guess what? Since AD 70, I'm going to give you the details now of all these things that are under him since AD 70. This is the part where full preterists will now fall back in love with me. See, because I live in these different worlds, you know. And what do you do with Burkes? You know, some people have immediate answers for that. Others are not so sure. 24. Then the goal is reached. Totelos. Then the goal. And now watch how he nails these things. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now the he here is in reference to Christ, yes? So at AD 70, his kingdom is established. And what Christ does, because we've got an economic trinity situation going on here, okay? And that's how the Trinity works within the three of them to bring about God's plans of salvation. And the kingdom, of course, is a part of that. Jesus has always been in submission to the Father. He's put himself in submission to the Father. When he became man, he was definitely that way. John 4 talks about that. John 5 talks about that. And, of course, you know Philippians 2. That's the easy one, okay? But God has to give all things into his hands. So he does that. Jesus says that the Father has made him judge, John chapter 5, all judgment is in my hands. See? Okay? Now, here we go. When he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So he delivers up the kingdom. 2, he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and power. Now, when does this happen? At the end. But how is the end described in the previous verse, bottom of 23? His parousia, yes? Okay? So 80, 70, parousia, then the goal is reached, and then all of these events just start to happen. Or they're synonymous and they just happen. I don't know. But he lays them out here in order. When he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, 2, when he shall have put down all rule, authority, and power. Now, put down there is katergeo, which you're familiar with, to deactivate, right? I always say pull the plug out of the wall. There's no power running to it anymore. It doesn't, you know, dematerialize or annihilate or something like that. There's no gas in its tank anymore. Katergeo. So Jesus comes, he establishes the kingdom, and he hands the kingdom back to the Father, because his whole thing is for the Father to be glorified. Okay? Then at that same time, he deactivates all rule, arche. That's the word for rulers, princes, be it spiritual or physical. I think he's referring to both right here. I think if you cross-reference this with Ephesians, the 6th chapter, I want to say it's starting at verse 10, Paul talks about the fact that the demonic principalities and rulers, so on and so forth, are going to, you know, be deactivated, and he talks about it here directly. When he shall deactivate all rule, and I think this was referring to spiritual as well as physical, spiritual in the sense of the demonic has been cast into the lake, because that's coterminous with the second coming too, isn't it? Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, all right? This also has to do with rulership in specifically, you know. By the way, rule is only maintained when there is opposition to it. If everybody is just googly goofy and happy in the same way, and we're all on the same page, and we're all regenerate, and what is there to rule over? Rulership takes place in the face of those who would question that rulership or might rise up against that rulership. Otherwise, we're just all sort of mush. We're just all in agreement. See what I'm saying? Opposition. So this opposition is contemporary with us. So he has deactivated, however, all rule, all authority, and all power or powers. 25, for he, Christ, must reign. Now at this moment, Paul is speaking pre-AD 70, and he's saying Christ must reign in the sense of that he's reigning now. But remember, when he comes back, then he's going to hand the reins, if you will, over to God the Father. Okay? Now, 25, for he, Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now that's an allusion to Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3. Now here comes the primary enemy, 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now the word destroy right there is, guess what? Katargeo. Deactivated. Now the death here, the last enemy that is destroyed or deactivated is death. This is in reference to Revelation 20 and verse 14, yeah. Oh, thanks, Frank. Thanks, brother. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Actually, it is a definite article in front of Thanatos, the death. The death, the specific death. That is the Adamic death. And it's not talking about physical death. God's not there is that presumption again, okay? The presumption that physical death comes through the Adamic fall. It does no such thing. It does no such thing. No one's ever been able to prove it. Nobody's ever able to prove it exegetically. You know? Now, I'm a jerk about this. You know, I am. I'm hard-nosed on this. There is no physical death in the Adamic fall. See, you see why I ask you? Pray for me about this. Pray that I rightly divide this word. I don't want to get in front of Father and him go, I got a bone to pick with you. It's the last thing I want. He scares me to death. You understand what I mean by that. I love him to death, but I'm scared of him. And we all should be. Okay. So Isaiah the 66th chapter. To this man will I look, to him who trembles at my word. Good. That's what I want to be. That's my goal in life. Nothing else really matters. Just that, okay? So when we talk about a phrase like this, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, you look at Revelation 20. I thought we were in Hebrews. We are. You look at Revelation 20 and you see, starting at verse 11, now this is after Satan and the demons have been cast into the lake, I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, whose face, the earth and heaven fled away. Now, earth or heaven, heaven and earth is the exact same thing. Genesis even reverses it. It's talking about the old covenant, because Revelation is about the out with the old and in with the new. So the old covenant flees away, can't stand before the face of the one on the throne. And there was found no place for them. Gone, baby, gone. By the way, this is Christ. He was on the great white throne, is Christ. John the 5th chapter, all judgment has been delivered unto the Son. Unto me. God's given it all unto me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm the judge. Isaiah the 6th chapter, in the 12th chapter of John, John quotes Isaiah, the 6th chapter, says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He's on his throne. He's in his temple. So on and so forth. John says in John chapter 12 that that's Jesus. That's the Lord that he sees. See? Same thing is happening right here. And then he says in verse 12, I see the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books are open, book of life, judged out of the books. Things are written in the books, in other words, according to their works. Sea gave up the dead. Death and hell deliver up the dead, which is in them. They were judged according to their work. Now, 14, and the death and the hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Paul just said the last enemy that shall be destroyed is the death. Last enemy that shall be deactivated is the death. That happened in AD 70. That's not talking about physical death. Proof is? The proof of that is, not talking about physical death, the death, which is what Paul talks about in Romans 5, verses 12 through 18, the Adamic fall, which brings in death, which he defines as sin in Romans 5:12. See, all this stuff happened in AD 70. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, Paul writes pre-AD 70 in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Pre-AD 70, it was then still in the future. But when Jesus comes back, Revelation 20, verse 14, death is tossed into the lake. That's another way of saying what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Death shall not be destroyed, but deactivated. What death was that? It's the Adamic death, which does not involve physical death. Physical death is a part of God's plan. Now, the Orthodox hate this. They just absolutely hate this. I can leave that. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. They just hate it when somebody like me says that Adam was created to die, and so were you. I won't go through this whole thing again. I want to finish up this Hebrews thing that we're dealing with, and I haven't got much left to go there. So go back to 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. 26, 1 Corinthians 15, 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed or shall be deactivated is death. And we see that that took place. For he, God, the Father, has put all things under his, Christ's, feet. But when he, the he here is possibly David who's writing this, but when he saith all things are put under him, now he's referencing Psalm 110. You just got to follow Paul here. You know, it happens a little quick. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him, which is Christ. And when all things shall be subdued, which is just another way of commenting on katargeo, deactivated. So subduing is the deactivating. With me? When all things shall be subdued under him, the Father, then shall the Son himself also be subject unto the Father that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's been going on since AD 70. Now what freaks people out is you're telling me death hasn't been destroyed, people still die. You know? I've been at this for so many years, dealing with this subject, in so many venues, in print, you can read it in my book, End of Sin is a giant monolith of this subject, death, okay? Now, online, I've done it publicly, my stuff is all available out there, and you just get tired of constantly coming back and having to re-explain to people death. This is the power of this presupposition. You know, when people are so given over to placing the template of creeds and confessions over their Bible, sometimes it's good. Most of the time, it's not good. See? And this is why people do not rightly understand why are people against an AD 70 parousia? Because people still die. And the Bible says the last enemy should be destroyed is death. And that happens at the parousia because that's when the great white throne takes place. Well, they're right about all that stuff, but what's their problem? Their presupposition of the nature of death is what their problem is, and they're thinking that it came out of the Adamic fall. See? But I've showed you Genesis 2:17, right? God says to Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat, mot chamot, dying you will die. When? On that day, when you eat. Genesis 3rd chapter. Eve hands him the fruit. Probably a pomegranate. I don't know. He takes a bite. Notice that she bit first, but the fall hadn't occurred yet. Because Adam is the federal head. He's the one who's created first. He is over her from the creation order. He bites. His eyes are open. You know what that means? He's dead. He dies. Genesis 2:17. On the day that you eat, you will die. All right. If that's physical death, then why didn't Adam die that day? People who insist that physical death comes through the Adamic fall are calling God a liar. Get that, honey? Get that? Okay. Good. Good. I'll take anybody to task on this. If you want to fly me out to your city, that's fine. I can't afford that. But come on out to Omaha. Or maybe you'd like to. It's just ridiculous. I mean, everything is, if I can cut the throat of the origins of physical death. Listen, Genesis 3:19, God says, yes, he says it post-fall, but watch his wording. God says, you're going to eat of, by the sweat of your face, eat from the ground, thorns and thistles, it will be. until you return to the dust. Why does man return to the dust?
Well, because Adam ate of the fruit.
That's not what the text says. Text says, until you return to the dust, for from it you were taken, and to it you will return. So why does man return to the dust? Death, right? Physical death? Hello? Everybody agree about that? Sure. Why does man return to the dust? Exactly. It's about origins. What is so tough about this? Oh, no. Because the 2,000 flipping years of Christianity, small c, because it's Roman, for 2,000 years, I just wrote this the other day online, 2,000 flipping years, men have said, therefore, you can't be right. You mean the church has been wrong for 2,000? Oh, there's a real. Oh, yeah. What is this, a pride issue or something? The church can't be wrong? Why can't the church be wrong? Show me. Chapter and verse me. Why can't the church be wrong? There's nothing in the Bible that says the church can't make a mistake. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, that 1 Timothy 2:15, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, but it's not the truth itself. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth. Paul says, as the truth is in Jesus. So, what is this? I love that. It's so emotional. You're telling me that the church has made a mistake about this for the last 2,000 years? Quick answer. Yeah. Way wrong. Well, see, it's kind of good that you just come right out and say this, because it's like, does this to them, you know, just a little bit, you know? And then they come back at you, and then you need to be ready to show them what the Word has to say about this. So, isn't this fantastic? When all things are subdued unto him, then the Son himself also shall be subject unto him in all things, that God may be all in all. That's the meaning of Hebrews 2, verse 8. Check it. Hebrews 2, verse 8. So why am I in Titus? Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, that's the problem right there, Burks. You're in the wrong book. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things under him, pre-AD 70 writing, but we see Jesus. Okay, I'm going to put the comma right there. Now, speaking in the year 2000, what are we, 11? We do see all things put under him since AD 70. I just proved it to you. All principalities, powers, rulers, authority, death itself has been deactivated. Because in the kingdom, in the church, there is no death. Nobody dies in the church. No Christian dies. This is what Jesus means when he said, he who believes on me has what? There is no death. That's not talking about physical, see? See, these guys cut their own throat when they insist that physical death comes through the Adamic fall. Well, if that's the case, then when Jesus said, he who believes on me has everlasting life, and he came and defeated death, then that means nobody should die. But then they come back and they say, no, well, that means later. That means at the judgment later. And wait a minute. Then how can you know that you have eternal life now? You can't know. As long as you hold on to that thing of, the physical death comes from the Adamic fall. But Jesus says, he who believes on me has everlasting life, has it, possesses it, knows it. It's a factual now in their lives. When they, as believers, see, they have everlasting life. But if you're saying that Jesus, propitiated for physical death that came through the Adamic fall, then his propitiation is incomplete because I'm still dying. I'm still physically dying. You see how screwed up this is? Do you see how that a straight reading of the text fixes all kinds of things? That's why the Bible teaches a real clear preteristic point of view. And everything comes into play and place. It finds its place in regards to that. But as long as you're still looking for Jesus, as long as you're looking for some kind of a rapture, as long as you're looking for, Antichrist to show up, that keeps you in a position of immaturity. It stunts your spiritual growth. You continue to misinterpret this book. And do you understand why this scares me? It scares me. People are like, preterism is a damnable heresy. Shut up. I got to tell you, Somebody who comes out and says that, who just comes out and says that, I will give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe they're not as studied, well studied on this subject as they should be, or they have spent too many years, and this is probably the case, where they've got their presuppositional blinders on relative to reading the text. See? That's the problem. But somebody who comes right out and says, you know, that denies the teaching of Christ, calls themselves a Christian, and every place where Jesus talks about him coming, he doesn't come back to this generation. There is no place that says the second coming is outside of the first century. It doesn't exist. That is a theological wet dream. They're just making themselves feel good. Okay, that's an interesting place to stop. So, Lord, thank you for providing this, your word, to us. We just praise you, Lord God, for how wonderful you are and how Jesus is on the throne and how he is ruling and he has handed the kingdom over to you and you are all in all. Praise you, Lord, for this wonderful truth. We just ask, Lord God, that you would fill us with thy Holy Spirit for boldness, but also boldness with knowledge of the Scriptures. And it's no good to be bold, but not having the goods to deliver it. It kind of reminds me of the courier that gets to the destination, the delivery point, quicker before anybody else, but he doesn't have the package. So we don't want to just be bold without the word. We want to be bold with the word. We want to have that spiritual gas in our tank with the goods to deliver, Lord God. So help us to do that, Father God. We praise and thank you, Lord, for these things. Thank you for the book of Hebrews. Just continue to help us as we go through this, O God. And Lord, as we worship you with receiving, giving and receiving of the offering, Lord, thank you for the giving spirit of thy people here at Messiah that has always been. Thank you, Lord God, that for a small congregation, I just love saying this, Lord, they outgive large congregations. I just cannot believe. If it was to be known, like it is sometimes known, I just thank you, Lord, that that's a testimony to their love and worship of you and their maturity in you. I just thank you for doing that, Lord God. I praise you. Cause myself and Keith and Lynn and Kathy to be very responsible before you as we handle the people's worship unto you. And we thank you, Lord. As they give, let it be given unto them, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Let it be poured back into their laps, spiritually, physically, and financially. And let your people, Lord, rise up in rulership, even over economics, in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things. Amen, Lord. Sing hallelujah to the Lord.